I do know one thing, though. We've had an old saying in fundamental circles for a long time that you can't have more of the Holy Spirit than the Holy Spirit. And that's not so. You can have more of the Holy Spirit. He giveth him by measure to the saints, but to Jesus he giveth him not by measure. Now, of course, we'll be talking about that sometime later. That there are varyings in intensity of anointing. And for some things, you know, we just can't explain in our own terms. We just, when you start trying to comprehend the incomprehensible God in their own minds, it's kind of like that beast there trying to understand about a carpenter that made it. Possible. All right. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ruth. Thankful to have everyone here today. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to you as your children, Father, expecting, knowing that it's your will that we should know the truth, it's your will that we should know you. And we have this confidence. We ask anything according to your will that you've heard us, you already have heard us. And as you hear us, we have that thing which we desire of you. And we desire that you would give us those instructions that are necessary, the rebuke that we ought to have, the comfort and the exhortation. In Jesus' name, we trust you to deliver us from any error and bring us into truth according to the power of your wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now, one thing significant about the book of Ruth, nearly everybody's got a name. And we learned yesterday that the names of the Bible are inspired. There's no meaningless, unnecessary words in the scriptures, that they all mean something. We don't know what they all mean, but that doesn't nullify the fact that they do mean something. And the book of Ruth peculiarly uses this significance of names to portray before us some beautiful truths about God, about man, about regeneration, about repentance, about conversion, and about our riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all the basic doctrines of the Bible are in the book of Ruth, laid out in beautiful detail. Everything naturally should start with God. And tonight we'll be speaking on the first of the keys of the kingdom. And the first of the keys of the kingdom is the doctrine of the knowledge of God. I mean, everything starts with the knowledge of God. It's the beginning. And as we begin this study this morning, we'll begin with God and man. We won't spend as much time possibly on God today as we do it tonight. We'll be spending more time on the doctrine of man. And those of you, of course, you're all going to be here tonight. And we'll be talking about the doctrine of God. And so we'll emphasize the doctrine of man today. Things do not center around man, they center around God. But the doctrine of God is tied up in the doctrine of man. And the doctrine of man is inseparably tied up in the doctrine of God. In other words, it takes God to be a man. That's not original with me. I think I first heard it used by Major Ian Thomas. It takes God to be a man. Without God, you're less than a man. Nobody's a man without God. And we'll illustrate that a little bit further along. We have a lot of people around who are godless people that we call men, and physically speaking, they're members of the human race, but they're less than men. Because the doctrine of man is Elimelech. Now, Elimelech is a compounded word, Eli, which means, or El, God, Melech, King. My God is King. That's what the word Elimelech stands for. He gives this man a name, and the man's name is My God is King. Now, I've just given you the doctrine of man. It's in this word right here. Yesterday, we spoke upon the names of God, and you remember what he told Moses his name was? What was his name? I am. I am. My God is. He is my God, and he is. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of life in man, the beginning of faith, the beginning of realization of reality. They that come to God must first of all believe that he is. My God is. No one begins to live. No one enters into life. No one enters into the reality of their manhood or their womanhood. And you realize when I talk about man, I'm also talking about man as male and female. No one becomes a man until he begins to realize that my God is. Not only my God is somewhere, he exists, but my God is King. My God is my King. My God is King of me. That is, he's absolute sovereign. If you please, he's a despot. Anybody know what a despot is? He's an absolute ruler. He's a dictator. He's a dictator. And he is the King of my life. Now, he isn't somewhere in some obscure place giving us some laws and frowning on us and saying, if we don't obey those laws. He's actively ruling. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Our every idle word shall men give an account thereof. This makes a tremendous difference in the way you live and the way you react when you realize that God is, and he is constantly aware of you, then he is ruling sovereignly. Now this is really a strange concept to us, because those of us who live in America are not accustomed to an absolute sovereign ruler. We're accustomed to a democracy where everybody has their say. Everybody got their right, you know. But this is completely alien to the concept of God and man. That is, it's well and good to speak of freedom and to speak of liberty and to speak of human rights and speak of what you've got a right to do and what no one has a right to do over you and human government. But really, when it comes to the reality of how we live and how and where we exist, could not be further from the truth. And so it's difficult for American people, and I think probably this is one of the reasons why we have such a degeneracy and such a loss of concept of God, or the reality of God, in our society today and most everywhere. There has been a gradual decline of respect for authority, respect for law and order, and a general permissiveness and a general exaltation of the deity of man himself, that man is his own God. Man is his own ruler. And this is directly antithetical or against the truth that makes man exactly what he is. Now, the essence of sin is not necessarily in doing particular things. The essence of sin is rebellion against God. The essence of sin is the man says that I want to live my own life. I want to do what I please. Turn with me to the 14th chapter of Isaiah. I believe that's where I want to look. And we'll see what the essence of sin is. By the author of sin. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What's the recurring phrase? I will. Now, that's sin. I will. I will. It takes no account of the king. It takes no account of God's will. I will. Anything that springs forth and begins there is sin. I will. Because it is directly opposed to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, my God is king. That is, as God is my king, I am completely at his disposal. As Adam was in innocence, I have no rights of my own. And although I have a will, that will is surrendered to the will of God. My will is his will. And I have no responsibility of my own. Now, this just naturally goes against the grain of everybody. Because it's old serpent, seed of rebellion within us. But it ought not to, for a number of reasons. Because when you take into account the fact that God is king, and in the kingdom, only the king is responsible. The king fights all the battles. The king supplies all the needs. Only the king can fail, and only the king can succeed. That is, if I'm the subject of a kingdom, if I'm the subject of a kingdom, it is not my responsibility to get my bread. It's the king's responsibility to feed me. If I'm the subject of a kingdom, it's not my responsibility to do a good job in my work. It's the king's responsibility to see that I get a good job done. I know it might be a little hard to stay with me. If I'm the subject of a kingdom, I don't have to worry about failing. It's the king's responsibility whether I fail or succeed. If I'm the subject of the kingdom, I don't have to worry about whether I'm doing a good enough job to please him or not. What is my responsibility in the kingdom? As the subject of the kingdom, I have one responsibility. Do what the king says. If I do what the king says, then the king's responsible to see that what I do gets done right, or what I do is the right thing to do. Now, there's only one person responsible in the kingdom. You remember in the account in the Bible when David went out with his armies to fight the Philistines? And he overcame the Philistines. Well, was it David that overcame the Philistines? Or who killed all those Philistines? Did the king kill them all? Who did? The soldiers, that's right. But the scripture says the king killed them, didn't it? That's right. But really, you see, it was the subject of the kingdom that fought the battle. But when the thing is recorded, it says David conquered, and David took this city, and David took Ziklag, and David conquered, and David took all these coasts. It was the king who did all the work, but the subjects of the king obeyed the king. When Solomon, when the temple was in the building, who built the temple? Who? Solomon. Well, did Solomon get out there with a handsaw and chisel and hammer and cut all those stones and put them in place? No. But the scriptures plainly declare exactly what Solomon did. He made a sea of brass. He made chapters. He made golden basins and spoons. And he laid the stones in place and he overlaid them with cinder. Well, you know that king didn't get out there and do that. It was the subjects of the king who were doing it. Yet, when the record is made, the king did it. Now, what's the responsibility of the workman that's building the temple? Do what the king says. Now, suppose I'm a stone cutter. I hire out to build a temple. Boy, I know how to cut stone. I've been at it. Boy, I'm skilled, and I know all the techniques, and I've studied architecture, and I know how stones ought to be put together. And the king hands me a blueprint, and he says, cut this stone to such and such a size and such a dimension. Where are you going to put that? I don't make no business where I'm going to put that. Just cut it just like that. Well, I look all around. I said, now, where's that thing going to fit? And I look at the other fellow. Let me see your blueprints. What are you cutting? And I look at the other fellow. I says, hey, I don't believe yours going to fit mine. And I look at another fellow. I says, I believe you're doing that wrong. Mine says, do it like this. And so I look around and I find out what everybody else is doing. I said, no, something wrong with mine. It just can't be right. I believe, now I know the king's awful smart, but after all, he's a king. He's not a stone cutter. And so I believe I'll just alter mine just a little bit because I know how it ought to be cut. Well, two things are going to happen. First thing's going to happen, my stone not going to fit. Second thing going to happen, my head's going to get chopped off for disobedience. Well, what is my alternative? I can say, well, now I know good and well this stone won't fit like it is. But he's to blame if it don't. I'm going to cut it just like he said. And if anybody gets embarrassed about it, it won't be me, it'll be him. So you see, I don't have to do a good job. All I have to do is do what the king says. You like that? As a subject of the kingdom, I can't fail. Therefore, I do not have to fear humiliation. As a subject of the kingdom, I cannot succeed. Therefore, I don't have to worry about going around strutting and bragging what I did. I only have one alternative, two alternatives. One, to obey or disobey the king. And if it's right, the king gets all the glory. And if it's wrong, the only one embarrassed is the king. And you know Jesus never been embarrassed about anything. Everything he ever did turned out just right. Even though we didn't think it was turned out right, it turned out right all the time. And we have an awful problem with that because we want to decide for ourselves. And this is the nature of the rebellion in the garden. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt know good and evil. You don't have to listen to the king anymore. You know what's right yourself. You be king yourself, like Lucifer. I will ascend to the mountain. I'll be like the Most High. I will make my throne above the stars of the heaven. I don't want to listen to the king anymore. I want to be king myself. That's the essence of sin. Well, let's give an illustration. What's one of the bordering states? California? Let's suppose that we're a native Arizonian and we've lived in Arizona all our lives. And we have a democracy over here in Arizona. Everybody makes his own living. Everybody builds his own house. Everybody works at the job he wants to work at. Everybody does what he thinks is right. And you have certain elections and the majority vote goes on. You have policemen and just like, you know, just like we live now. But we hear over there in California now they've got a dictatorship. They've got a king over there. And we're proud that, you know, we run things. We don't have to submit to the king over here. We have our own say. However, we keep hearing rumors them Californians come over here and tell us how wonderful it is in California. Oh, they got the grandest king, and I'll tell you, everybody I ever knew. And there's no killing and fighting and murder and divorce and all those things. It's everything. Of course, that's not that funny. You know that. But they got a king over there, and that's just wonderful. And so we get thinking, boy, you know, I never lived in California. I don't believe I'd kind of like that. But I don't know about giving up all my rights. And so you think about that, and you study about it for a while, and after a while, you just keep hearing those reports about how it is in California. You decide you're just going to pick up and move to California. So you get over to California, and of course, you gather all your stuff and all your possessions and your furniture and your cats and dogs and guns and knives and your insurance policies and automobiles and everything else, and you move to California with your big moving van. And as you move in, just as you get into the state, well, you meet the border guards, and they say, well, you're going to have to leave all your stuff here. All my stuff, I worked hard for this stuff. I've earned this stuff all my life, and I don't know what I'd do without it. I've become accustomed to it, and it's mine. Well, nobody owns anything in California but the king. You just have to give it all up. Well, what am I going to do? How am I going to get around? Where am I going to live? How am I going to buy a house? Well, the king furnishes everybody a place to live. Yeah, but it's kind of dangerous, and I'd hate to leave my gun. You know, somebody might hold me up. Well, the king protects everybody, and nobody has any guns or knives or anything. And so you're just absolutely defenseless. Just turn all your arms over to the king. Well, I don't know whether I'm going to do that or not. Well, I'm sorry, you can't live in California. If you want to tote your own gun around and defend yourself, you'll have to go back to Arizona, where everybody has responsible for themselves. Well, you see, it's kind of difficult for us to have a concept like that. Well, what am I going to eat? How do I know I'm going to have something to eat tomorrow? Well, the king always furnishes plenty of food for everybody. Yeah, I suppose he forgets about me. Well, the only thing I can tell you, we've got several million people in California, and nobody's going to take a look at them. And I look at them, they're all fat and healthy and rosy-cheeked, rejoicing. Doesn't look like anybody missed anything. Well, you'll never know what it is to be subject unto the king. I take my insurance policies, and I say, no, you can't take those. Well, suppose I get in an accident, somebody sues me, king settles all the lawsuits. Suppose my house burns down. Well, if your house burns down, the king always replaces everything for you. Oh, this is a long way. You see, we don't realize what a man is. My God is king. That's the way God intended for man to live, in complete, sweet, submissive dependence upon the Lord, the king. Elimelech, my God is king. Therefore, if my God is king, I can't fail. Therefore, I need to worry about that. I can't succeed or boast. I don't have to worry about striving to please him. All I have to do is believe him and trust him. I'm working hard to try to please the king. I'm not going to please him. Just do what he says. Believe that he is. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now I want us to look at 1 Timothy, and we'll see how this kingship works. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 16. Howbeit, for verse 16, 1 Timothy 1:16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, the eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. The purpose of man, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith says, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The purpose of God is to glorify Himself. Paul says, in me might be show forth a pattern to them which should afterward believe. And then he describes who the God is. He is invisible. The King is invisible. He's eternal. He's immortal and invisible, and the only wise God. That is, only God is eternal, and only He has immortality. God does not stand out here somewhere and dispense from His person eternal life to you, and some to you, and some to you. He imparts Himself to you. There is no eternal life apart from God Himself. It's impossible for you to have eternal life without having God. And when you realize this, it begins to dawn on you what the doctrine of man is. God has made man to live forever. And making him to live forever, only God has immortality. In order for man to have immortality, he must have God. And so you see, man is not man without God. He has made him. Only he has life. I think I said the other night that there's not the Christian life and the sinful life or the defeated life and the victorious life, in the sense you have these. But there's only one real life, and that life is in God. The life was manifested, and we have seen Him. In Him was life, John 1:4, and the life was the light of men. All life comes from Him. He's the only wise God. Not that He is the only God who is wise, but He's the only God, and He's the only one who is wise. He's the source of wisdom. The devil's lie is that without God you can be wise yourself. But that's the devil's lie. You cannot know without God. He's the source of all wisdom. He's a source of everything. In Colossians, the second chapter, he describes this to us, that in Him is hid all... Well, let's see, chapter 2 of Colossians, chapter 2 and 3. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, I know a man, and he is brilliant. Oh, he has an IQ way up there. Has a library with 10,000 volumes. He can tell you what's in every one of them. He can take a book of 500 pages and read it in an hour and tell you what's on every page and the chapter and the page, and he's got a dozen doctorates, and he's so learned. Is he a Christian? No, he's a fool. He knows nothing. Now that's hard, but that's so. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom belongeth to the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Man is mind-centered. Everything centers around his mind, and yet his mind knows and comprehends nothing until he sees God. Then man is invisible. Or rather, God is invisible. No man has ever seen God. No man's ever seen Him. Now, here is what we have, what we call an antinomy in the Scriptures. The Bible says Moses saw God's hinder parts. And Moses talked with Him face to face. And Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And John said, I saw the Ancient of Ages. And so what you have here is something that looks like a contradiction. How can you see the invisible God? The very fact that He's invisible means that He cannot be seen, that is, with a natural eye. And although man has never seen God, and God himself is invisible, God has revealed himself. Look in Hebrews 11:27, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Speaking of Moses, do you know Moses could have been the Pharaoh? That is, he could have been the ruler. He could have been the sovereign dictator of the greatest civilization on earth. I wonder why in the world he did a silly thing like he did and missed out on that. He could have. He was could have been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and directly in line for the throne. But look at verse 27. Or rather, verse 26. Well, going back to verse 25. Go back to verse 1 directly, I guess. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw the king. Now the king's invisible, but he saw him. How did he see him? Through the eye of faith. Oh, that's a great mystery. Have you seen the Lord? I'm not talking about if you had some sort of vision and saw some sort of apparition before you. I'm not talking about seeing some picture of Jesus or some artist's concept of him. Have you seen the Lord with the eye of faith? If you've ever seen him, and listen, only those have seen him forsake Egypt. If you ever get a glimpse of him, you've ruined for anything in this world anymore. I mean, you're just absolutely ruined. He could have been the king of Egypt, but he forsook it because he saw the king of the universe. So don't want anything around here. Of course, those rebellious Israelites in Egypt, they wanted leeks and onions and garlics and watermelons and cucumbers. But Moses seen the king. He said, we're not going back. They hadn't seen the king yet. You're still bellowing for cucumbers and onions and garlics. You hadn't seen the king yet. But if you ever see him, it'll ruin your appetite. Really will. He has revealed himself through the eye of faith. He's revealed himself in Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, the Scriptures tell us that God is invisible and that Jesus was the express image of the invisible God. That is, that Jesus looked just like God, the Father. You remember when they were walking along the road and one of the disciples says, show us the Father? And Jesus said what? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How many of you got a picture of Jesus? Oh my. Now you know what God looks like, don't you? You don't? Don't you think it's strange that the Bible doesn't give you a description of Jesus? Doesn't tell you what color his hair was, what color his eyes was, how long his nose was, how tall he was, how much he weighed. What is physical characteristics? We have perfect descriptions, paintings, and sculptures of philosophers and rulers and that lived far earlier than Christ did. And Jesus was just like God. And if we just really knew what Jesus looked like, we'd know what God looked like, wouldn't we? Don't you think it, maybe God left an oversight there because he didn't let us know what Jesus looked like? We sure would. Because man is naturally an idolater. He wants a picture or an image or something to make him feel religious. That's the reason you have that early in the commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, any molten likeness, or anything that's in the sea, on the earth, in the air, anything. Because we're naturally prone to look at something in order to worship. The image is not a physical image. Now, no one knows what Jesus looked like. We do know that he wasn't handsome. The Bible says, when we should see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Also, we know that he was not a gay, happy, frivolous sort. Yeah, I've heard folks speculate on this. You know, I believe Jesus had a sense of humor, but there's absolutely no evidence for that. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he took our sorrow upon himself, that we might have his joy. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So the image is not a physical image of what he looked like on the outside, but it is more than that. Actually, Adam looked like God. Didn't he? How do you know? That's right. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and every creeping thing that creepeth on the face of the earth. Well, now, if Adam looked like God and Jesus looked like God, I wonder if Peter looked like God. He didn't? No. No, Jesus could have said, if you want to see what the Father looks like, look at Peter, look at John. But he didn't say that. He says, look at me. Because Adam lost the image of God. He was created in the image of God, but he lost the image of God. Well, in what way, then, did man bear the image of God? What way did Adam bear the image of God? What way did Christ bear the image of God? If it wasn't a physical image, what kind of image was it? All right, what do we mean by spiritual image? All right. Let's look at one more scripture, and we can see that the purpose of redemption in Ephesians chapter 2. If you're in Colossians, well, you turn back to your left to the second chapter of Ephesians, and we'll see his purpose in us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 through 22. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Man is a trinity, or as some folks might say, a trichotomy, which is a word means a three-parted person. That is, he has body, what else? Soul and spirit. Now the body is that part which we see. It's the physical image that everyone sees, and that's the way you tell a man from a horse, or a cat from a dog, or for that matter, a carrot from an orange tree, by what you see. That's the physical thing that's on the outside. Really, in the makeup on the inside, the carrot made up just like an orange tree, except the carrot doesn't have oranges, and you don't eat the root of an orange tree. But that's the physical. Inside it, it grows and exists and has the same life, kind of life, one does as the other. That is, it has a life that breathes, it has a life that grows, and a life that dies, and a life that reproduces. That's plant life. It has nothing that you see but a body. Animals go a little bit further than that. Not only do they have a body, but they have something pretty close to men. That is, can animals think? Do they have minds? Right. Are animals emotional? Right. Do animals have wills? Right. All right, they have mind, they have volition, and they have emotion. Now, this is what the Bible calls your personality, or the you, the person, and it's translated in Genesis nephesh, in reference to man, and when in reference to animals. That is, animals have souls, or animals are souls. Now, they're not the same kind of soul as a man is, but they are souls. The soul is simply this: you are a soul, and you are what you think, and what you think determines your emotions, and your emotions determines your will, what you will, and what you will determines how you behave, and how you behave is what people see. Therefore, when people see your behavior, they know your emotional reaction. They know what you've decided to do on the basis of your emotion and the basis of what you thought. Therefore, the real you is what you think and how you react emotionally and how you react willfully and how you behave. This is the essence of the soul. Animals have them as well as people. In this respect, man is no higher than an animal as far as a soulish nature is concerned. Now, of course, animals do not have as high an intellect as people do. I heard about a fellow who was trying to find the degree of intellect of a chimpanzee, and he took him into a room where they scattered around some boxes and had a banana hung from the ceiling, and he was going to leave the monkey out there and go outside the door and watch him through an observation hole to see if the chimpanzee would be smart enough to pile the boxes together where he could reach the banana. So he brought him out of the room and turned him loose and turned around and headed for the door, and before he could get to the door, the chimp caught him by the coattail and pulled him over under the banana and jumped on his shoulders and got it. So he was smarter than he was. He saw the banana, and because of his intellect, he recognized what it was. Because he's a monkey, and monkeys like bananas, his emotions were stirred. And because his emotions were stirred, and he wanted that banana, he put his mind to work, and he said, "Now, if I had something that I could get up on, I could get that. I can get on him." And he said, "I'll catch him, I'll get on it, and I'll get it." And he did. And so you saw what he thought, you saw his emotions, and you saw his will at work. Now, in the respect of just the basis of thinking and our emotions and our will, we live no higher than animals. But God has placed something in a man which transcends our intellect and transcends our emotions and transcends our will. And this is what we call the human spirit. No one knows what the human spirit is. We know what the main functions of the spirit is. But it's that mysterious capacity that man has, and only man has, which gravitates toward God, that longs for God. Only man has it. I've seen a lot of cats and dogs wander into meetings. Never seen one of them get convicted and want to get saved. Never have. There is no consciousness toward God about them. None whatsoever. And you know, I've seen a lot of men and women come into meetings and never get under conviction and want to get saved. And that's because they're dead toward that spirit. Spiritually dead. There's no consciousness and no fear of God before their eyes. And they have no more sensitivity toward God than a cat. Because they're dead in trespasses and sins. and have absolutely no response toward God. None whatsoever. Until God quickens and resurrects that human fallen spirit that we call quickening or regeneration, there will be no seeking for God. But God does that. Now the spirit is there, but he's dead toward that spirit until he is being regenerated or awakened toward God. And then he seeks for the Lord. Now the three main functions of the spirit are intuition, communion, and conscience. God always speaks to us directly through the human spirit. That is, he doesn't speak to us through the hearing of the ear or the seeing of the eye. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, we understand what God has said. The hearing of the ear and in our emotions. That's the reason I'm preaching to you today. But whatever you get won't come from me. It'll come directly from God by the way of the Holy Spirit into your human spirit. God speaks. But when God speaks, he speaks directly to your intuition. Sometimes people hear audible voices. I never have. Some of you may have. I never heard one. A lot of people see visions. I never saw one. My hearing and communication with the Lord has been directly and completely through the intuition. That is, God speaks. Women not the only one have intuition. They're a little bit more sensitive to it than men are. Because men are more prone to, you know, look at the facts. And women are a little bit more prone to so play it by ear, you know, how you feel. Now, all that you get in your intuition is not from God. Because demons also speak to you directly in your intuition. You need to remember that. Just simply because something told you doesn't necessarily mean God spoke to you. You tell whether what something told you, by what he told you, who it was that told you that. Second function of the Spirit is the function of communion. That is a faculty to communicate with God and to communicate with each other without speaking audibly. A.W. Tozer used to say, sometimes I go into my study and lock the door and take a little rug and lay on the floor and I stretch out on that floor and lay there for maybe an hour or 2 hours. I don't pray, I don't sing, I don't do anything but just commune with him. We don't know too much about this kind of communion. Two people sit together for 30 seconds and neither one says anything. Somebody thinks they're mad at each other. But you see, there can be a sweet communion and fellowship that does not necessarily depend upon the outward senses, but is completely spiritual, spirit to spirit. Then conscience. That is the law of God written in the human heart, whereby he inherently knows, and he's smitten in his conscience, convicted of his conscience, or approved in his conscience, that something is right or something is wrong. There's not any necessarily outward evidence. There's no do's and don'ts, no cans and can'ts, no special rules that says, you don't do that, thou shalt or thou shalt not. But in the inward spirit, as you become sensitive to the Holy Spirit in your human spirit, God runs up the red flags or opens the green light sometimes. And that's whereby you know in your conscience, without being told or without having any rules and possibly unable to define why it's right or wrong, you know you should or you shouldn't. Now these are functions of the Spirit. God communicates to the man. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now only man has the human spirit. And this is the faculty that God uses to to produce in you and in me the image of Himself. And this is the whole eternal purpose of redemption. He created man in the beginning, the invisible God, to make a visible creature in whom to demonstrate His majesty and glory and power and honor before all His creation. God cannot be seen with the human eye. So He made a man that can be seen with the human eye to demonstrate before all His creation how wise and good and gracious and glorious and powerful He is. That's the reason He told Adam, have dominion, conquer, subdue, rule, reign. Jesus, as the Father has sent me as the image of the invisible God, even so send I come to rule, to reign, to conquer. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. God didn't save you, just keep you out of hell. You know that, don't you? Why, He can. God has infinite number of ways keeping you out of hell. Oh, but God's purpose in you far surpasses just a negative thing of escape from hell. God saved you to restore in you His image that was marred and lost in fallen Adam. Well, how does He do that? By filling our human spirit with His Holy Spirit, He motivates our soul from inside. Now, you remember Sunday morning what I told you the difference between happiness and joy? Happiness affects you by something happening on the inside, outside. But joy is something that happens on the inside that makes things happen on the outside. He fills us with His Holy Spirit inside the human spirit so that our soul, that is our, sometimes the Bible calls it our heart, the me, becomes affected so that my thoughts and my mind becomes the mind of Christ. My emotions become the emotions of God. And my will becomes the perfect, acceptable, holy will of God. Now, if I have the mind of Christ, can I be wrong? If I have the mind of Christ. If I have the mind of Christ, can I make a mistake? Not if I have the mind. He doesn't make any mistakes, does He? What are you running around butting your head against the wall for? God doesn't get any glory you running around like a chicken with his head cut off. You're not acting like God. You see, you're not even acting like a man. Because a man is my God is king. Every rock he cuts fits right in. Every board he cuts goes right in place. Every step he makes is effectual. If I have the basic emotion of God, what do I have? What's God's emotion? Huh? Love. Oh, you know, a lot of folks, I don't like emotion in religion. Well, love's pretty emotional, right? I mean, that's about as emotional as you can get. Not only that, but you know God hates, doesn't He? Can't have love without hatred. These two are relative terms. What does God hate? Hates sin. He hates everything that's wicked, everything that's vile, everything that's against Him, everything's ungodly. So you don't have hate. Perfect hatred. And if I have the will of God, then I will to do His good pleasure. Turn with me, I think you have your Bibles open, to Ephesians right now, in verse 3. Now, simply because we are converted, because we are saved, does not necessarily mean that this image is effectually working in us, but it means that it's possible for it to work in us. In Ephesians chapter 3, now, let's begin with verse 8. Unto me, who am less Then the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ for this purpose, to the intent that all that now under the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by or in and through the church the manifold wisdom of God. God wants to demonstrate to everything that exists how wise He is in the church, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Wherefore, that is, because of this, I desire that ye faint not in my tribulation for you, which is your glory. And because of this, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the apostle's prayer for the redeemed, for the people who are converted, for the people of God. Verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the inner man, the human spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, you remember I said at the beginning that you can have more of the Spirit. This is Paul's prayer. That you might be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in the human spirit. That's that inner man. The inner man, that to the point that Christ dwells here in such a measure that we'll know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You'll know that which you can't know. Know which passes knowledge. See, it transcends the mind. And you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Reese Howe. Any of you ever read Reese Howe's Intercessor? I'm sure the pastor. This man was so abandoned to the Holy Spirit that people could come into town where he lived and ask where the man with the Holy Ghost lived, and they would direct him immediately to Reese Howe's home. They didn't ask where the man was spoken tongues. They said, "Where's the man who has the Holy Ghost?" Now, he didn't have to go around telling folks he had the Holy Ghost and prove it by speaking in tongues. I was talking to a fellow about this the other day, and I said, "Do you believe that man has to speak in tongues in order to be filled with the Holy Ghost?" And he said, "Well," he said, "do you have a credit card?" And I said, "Yeah, I've got a credit card." And he said, "Well, that's the way you prove that you've got credit. You've got a credit card, and this is the way I prove that I have the Holy Spirit, because I speak in tongues." I said, "I wouldn't tell anybody that no more if that's the only way you can prove it. That's what you got to depend upon. You don't have it." Now, I'm not nullifying or belittling the gift of tongues. I'm just saying that's not the evidence. This man was so filled with the Holy Ghost that everybody knew it. In fact, he was so possessed and owned by God that there was such a sense of godliness about him. And he walked down the street, and two men would be there talking, and they'd take off their hats and be quiet until he passed. Now, he wasn't a man strutted around being a big shot. He just a man walked around with God all over him. And people knew it. Someone who just simply bore the image of God. I'm not talking about a superman, you understand. I'm just talking about a man. My God is King. All that we could be men. I mean that which God made us for. Just simply that which God made us for. To bear the image of the invisible God. God is tied up in man. God reveals himself through man. He revealed himself through Adam. He revealed himself through Christ. And he's now revealing himself through you and I to the world. This is the only visible body of God on earth, you and I. A habitation of God through the Spirit. One by one, to bear the image of God. Well, you've got the capacity. And God's given you the commandment. And God wants you to be that. And you can be. Amen. I believe this is all I have to say today.